Thank you very much, Rabbi Matanky. It's always a pleasure to speak on behalf of the Kol Eil and to work together with the Kol Eil. It's been one of my greatest privileges since I've arrived in Chicago. The topic this morning is hospice care and halakha, which sounds like a depressing topic, but as I mentioned to one of this morning's attendees, the reality is that so far in history, with the possible exception of Eliyahu HaNavi, pretty much every single person who has been born has eventually died. So it's something which we have to be honest and open about, and it's important to confront end-of-life issues and the possibility of hospice care from a halakhic perspective and from a hashkafic perspective. In fact, several years ago, there was an alliance formed between the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary, where I was serving as the dean at the time, and the Calvary Hospital End-of-Life Hospice Care Facility, because Calvary, which is considered to be a state-of-the-art hospice care facility, wanted to be able to serve the Orthodox Jewish community and to have proper rabbinic oversight in order to assuage any concerns or apprehensions that some of the families or patients might otherwise have. And we were able to work together with them at forming a rabbinic advisory board under the auspices of the yeshiva, of Yeshivat Rabbeinu Yitzchok Elchanan, that would be able to advise patients and advise families and be available for halakhic questions. And if you look on the Calvary website, you'll see that they also boast about how they serve the needs of the Orthodox Jewish community. And they have three Orthodox Jewish chaplains on site and are able to deal with questions that affect the sensitivities and sensibilities of the halakhic community. So this is something in which, at least at the yeshiva at YU, there has been a sensitivity about. There's a rabbinic advisory board consisting of Herschel Schechter, of Mordechai Willig, of Moshe David Tendler, of Yaakov Neuberger. So it's not something which is viewed as complete anathema. And one of the reasons for forging this alliance was because there's a recognition that when a person reaches a stage in which they're at the end of their life, it is very important to provide proper care and to also to ensure that there be a state-of-the-art facility that should be available for people in that state. So there isn't really a question, at least from my perspective, as to whether a hospice care facility that focuses upon palliative care for people at the end of the life stage is appropriate, but I think the focus has to be on ensuring that it be the best possible facility and the best possible care, because I think it goes without saying that just like not all doctors are the same and not all hospitals are the same, and might be dangerous to say this in Chicago, not all nursing homes are the same, but so too, not all hospice facilities are the same. And it certainly is appropriate for there to be hospice care available, but it's important to ensure that it be a gold standard and it be state of the art and it be done with sensitivity and an appreciation of halakhic norms and requirements. So I want to spell out some of those halakhic norms and requirements and perspectives during the rest of the duration of the time that we have today. And if you have questions, you can pose the questions as well. But there's a lot of territory to cover, so we'll try to go through it as much as we can. So the first principle that I want to articulate is that from a halakhic and Jewish philosophical perspective, we believe very strongly in the principle of v'chai behem v'lo shiyamus behem, that Judaism is all about to life, like we all learned from an early age in Fiddler on the Roof, right? L'chaim, l'chaim to life. We believe very strongly in promoting life and in prolonging life as much as possible. There's a principle that pikuach nefesh dochek kol yisurin shebetorah, that our zeal for the preservation of life overrides all of the prohibitions of the Torah, with very few exceptions, like, you know, you can't kill somebody else to preserve your life. But generally speaking, certainly you can violate Shabbos to preserve somebody's life. And the Gemara even says, Zaris Hareza Meshubach, that to save somebody's life by violating Shabbos is considered to be meritorious, and the person who's the biggest gadol, the greatest rabbinic figure in the community, is supposed to lead the charge at violating Shabbos in order to save somebody's life, just to show how important it is. Not only that, but if somebody becomes a rav of a community, the Gemara Yerushalmi, Talmud Yerushalmi says, Hanishal Hareze Miguna, that a rav who has to be asked by somebody on Shabbos if it's permissible to violate Shabbos in order to save someone's life is considered to be derelict in his duties, because one of the first principles that a rav has to establish is to broadcast very clearly and unequivocally to all members of the community that the value for life is paramount and it overrides Shabbos, so that nobody should even delay for one moment to ask a question if a person's life is in danger on Shabbos, that they should rescue the person as quickly and as expeditiously as possible, and not waste the time of going to the Rav to ask a question. If they went to the Rav to ask the question, it means that the Rav did not do a good job at broadcasting this message. So if somebody becomes a rav of a community, I tell people, like my graduates from the Smicha program at YU, I tell them, I mean, the first drasha you have to give the first week on the job is you have to tell people that they must violate Shabbos in order to save somebody's life. That's the first message that you have to send. After that, you could deal with women rabbis and, you know, whatever other issues are on people's minds. But that's the very first message that has to be broadcast. And now, similarly, there is a principle of lo samor al dam riecha, that every single individual is responsible not only for trying to prolong their own lives, but there's also a responsibility to save somebody else's life. If you see that somebody is in danger, you're not allowed to stand idly by your brother's blood, meaning that if you see that somebody is in danger or somebody needs medical care, you have to do whatever you can in order to help them. And that means even somebody who wants to take their own life, somebody who has despaired of the value of life and they say that it's not worth living anymore, and they're about to jump off a bridge, even though they don't care about their own lives, the 99% of a poskim, the exception of the Minchas Chinuch, whose opinion was outvoted, are of the opinion that even if somebody wants to take their own life, you have an affirmative obligation to get them, to save them from jumping off the bridge, and to ensure that they don't take their own life. In fact, this is why Judaism, halacha, is very strongly against the notion of assisted suicide, even though it has been adopted as legal in, I believe, six or so states so far within the United States. It's something which is antithetical to the principles of Judaism. A person is not allowed to take their own life. That's derived from a pasuk in Noach, V'achas timchem l'nafsho seichem edrosh, that HaKadosh Baruch will hold people accountable even in terms of taking their own lives. And so too, a person is certainly not allowed to facilitate another individual who is taking their own life. Somebody who engages in assisted suicide is guilty of shfichas damim, is guilty of the spilling of blood. So this is also a very strong principle in Jewish law, stronger than it is in secular society in many ways, because not only are we against assisted suicide, but this notion of an affirmative obligation to save somebody, even if there isn't, say, a doctor-patient relationship, is something that does not exist in most legal systems. There was a scandal many years ago because there was a woman, I believe, in New York City who was being stabbed and chased outside of her apartment building. Her name was Kitty Genovese, and nobody intervened to save her, and there was such an outrage after the Kitty Genovese story that many states adopted legislation called Good Samaritan laws. But the Good Samaritan laws do not actually affirmatively require anybody to intervene, and would not have required anybody who witnessed what was going on with Kitty Genovese to intervene. All the Good Samaritan laws say is that if somebody does intervene, then they can't be held liable for trying to save somebody's life. But halakha goes beyond that. Halakha says that you actually have an affirmative obligation to intervene. So are there any exceptions to this rule that we have, that we prolong life as much as possible? I mean, the Gemaras, if you look in the first sources here in your materials, the first source is the classical Gemara from Yuma that says that you violate Shabbos in order to save a person's life. Second is the Mishnah and Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, Daf Kuf Nun Gimel, that says that you're not allowed to take any steps whatsoever that could cause even a critically ill patient, somebody who's in what we would call their death throttle, at least that's how the Rosh Yeshiva, when I went to school at YU, that's what they called it. I don't know what the word actually means, but it means somebody who's like at the very, very end of their life, last 3 days of their life, they're called a goses. So somebody who is in that state, that if an individual would just tinker with their eyes and close their eyes before the soul has departed, thereby hastening their death by just a couple of seconds, then they are considered to be hareza shofech damim. They're considered to be guilty of bloodshed. So do we find any situation in which one can expedite death? So the answer is that Judaism does not believe in expediting death. However, there is a distinction between prolonging life, which has to be done under any circumstances. A person, even a person who's buried underneath rubble and there isn't a chance for them to live for more than another couple of hours, even if they would be rescued, one is obligated to violate Shabbos to rescue them. But one thing that appears to also be true is that while we believe in prolonging life, we don't believe in prolonging death. And the source for that is the Gemara in Ksuvos on Daf Kuf Dalid that tells the story about the death of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was dying, he was like the biggest rabbi of the generation. So naturally, all of the students were fasting and they were praying on his behalf. And he had a maid, who I guess was essentially a healthcare worker. This is something that existed in the days of the Talmud as well. You ever go to a levaya, so there's always a lot of thanks that are given to the doctors and so forth, but there's always like a couple of special sentences of gratitude that are given to like the nursing aide, the healthcare worker who is by somebody's side sometimes for the last 2-3 years of a person's life. So Rebbe also had such a healthcare worker who was with him. And this is a person who obviously understood all of the sensitivities regarding Rebbe's condition. So when this maid of Rebbe felt that there was a possibility of prolonging Rebbe's life, she went up to the roof and she registered a request with heaven. And she said that Yehi Ratzon, that there it should be God's will, Sheyakufu Tachtonim Es HaElyonim, that the lower forces, meaning the students who are praying for Rebbe's recovery, should be able to conquer the upper forces, meaning the celestial forces who are militating towards Rebbe's demise. But when she saw that the life of Rebbe wasn't really a life, that it wasn't a question of prolonging his life. What was really happening was that he was in the process of death. And keeping Rebbe alive was really just accomplishing the goal of prolonging his death. Then she changed her tune, and she turned to heaven once again, and she said, Yiratzon Shiyakufu Elyonim Esatachtonim. She said, I changed my mind. May it be the will of God that the upper forces, the celestial forces that are moving Rebbe towards the conclusion of his death process shall defeat the lower forces. That they should overwhelm the Talmidim, because the prayers are not causing a prolonging of Rebbe's life, or rather a prolonging of Rebbe's death. However, students, Talmidim, being loyal Talmidim as they are, were not about to give up, and they kept on praying, which goes to show you the efficacy of sincere prayer. And as long as they kept on praying, Rebbe's soul was not able to depart. So she was very clever. She took a jug, a kuza, an earthenware jug, and she threw it from the roof to the ground. As soon as the jug hit the ground and made a very loud noise, the Talmidim stopped to their prayer for just one moment to react to the noise, and at that moment, Rebbe's soul was able to depart. So this is a very, very fascinating story on two levels. One, that we see that sometimes it could be appropriate to pray that a person no longer continue suffering and that their soul be able to depart. And number two, that Rebbe's maidservant actually did something to hasten Rebbe's death. So this seems to indicate that sometimes things can be done in order to prevent the death process from being unduly prolonged. However, she didn't do anything directly to Rebbe's body. She didn't close his eyes or shoot him or administer some sort of a lethal drug to engage in assisted suicide. She just withdrew an impediment. She caused the students who were externally exacting a pressure upon the celestial forces to keep Rebbe alive through their prayer. So she caused them to withdraw that external prayer, which was causing Rebbe to remain alive. So both of these factors, and both of these different aspects of the story are actually codified in halacha. The Ran in source number 4 says that sometimes it is actually appropriate to pray that somebody die. And he brings a proof from this story in the Gemara in Ksuvos. He says that it seems to me, Nira Be'enai, that just to translate, I have both the Hebrew and the English in the source sheets, there are times that one needs to pray for mercy that a sick person will die, such as when the sick person is very uncomfortable and it is impossible for the person to live. As the Gemara says in Ksuvos, that once the maid of Rebbe saw how many times he had to relieve himself, he was incontinent and put back on his tefillin back and forth and suffered discomfort, she prayed for his demise. So there's a whole discussion among contemporary halakhic authorities about whether this is something that you should actually do. Should actually pray for a sick person to die. Some authorities say we don't really have the sufficient knowledge base and comfort level to know when a person has reached the point that you should pray that the individual dies. Others say that we draw a distinction between outside objective parties who maybe are able to draw that conclusion that it would be in a person's interest to depart from the world, and those who are family members who are not capable of being quite as objective because they're much more invested on many levels in the consequences of the person remaining alive, as well as the consequences of the person dying, so that such a prayer could be rendered, but only by non-family members. And there are others, like the Debrecen HaRav, who has, I think, maybe the best compromise, who says, we'll just change the formulation a little bit, that it's appropriate to pray that the person should be relieved from their suffering. And let Hashem decide if the way to relieve them should be by rendering a miraculous cure or by enabling them to pass on to the next world. That's probably the recommended approach. But what is much more striking is that the other aspect of the actions of Rebbe's maid of dropping the jug on the ground to cause the students to stop praying is also codified in halacha. And this is in source 8. This is the Ramah. The Ramah says that while halacha does not permit active euthanasia, the halacha does sometimes condone the notion of passive euthanasia. So the Ramah says that while it's prohibited to expedite a person's death, such as someone who is on their death rattle for a long time and is not able to leave the world, it's forbidden to remove their pillow or cushion based on the assumption that there are feathers that are preventing the soul's departure, because that would be cause actually an adjustment, a physical adjustment of the person's body, so too the patient should not be moved. But he says something which is a hasaras hamoneia, the withholding of an impediment to the soul's departure, as opposed to actively hastening death, is something that can be performed, similar to Rebbe's maidservant's dropping of the jug from the roof. So he talks about the case of the wood chopper. If there happens to be a wood chopper nearby, it used to be that, you know, when people would be in various buildings, sometimes there would be an annoying sound. We have it nowadays with construction workers, right? There would be wood choppers, right? Everybody, you know, I tell the story sometimes to my little children of Little Red Riding Hood, right? So at the end of the story, there's a wood chopper who just happens to be around, who comes in and rescues her from the big bad wolf. So there were wood choppers. So he says, if there's an item that is preventing the departure of the soul, such as the sound of a wood chopper nearby, then, or if there's salt on the patient's mouth that is preventing the soul's departure, that's a more controversial line, because that indicates that one can actively remove the salt. The Taz, in his commentary to the Shulchan Aruch, says that we don't hold like this particular line in the Ramah, but that's the machlokus between the Shach and the Taz. So says the Ramah that if they could get the wood chopper to stop chopping, then it is permitted to remove these impediments, because that is not considered an action, but rather is considered, as I said, a hasaras hamonea, the removal of an impediment. And this is also viewed as a value in Judaism. It's a very interesting comment. It's an agadic comment, but worthy of recitation nonetheless, from the Maharsha. The Maharsha, in source number 7, comments on a person who, when he says amen to the brachos that are uttered during tefillah, he shouldn't prolong the amen longer than absolutely necessary. The Gemara says, "Kol ha'one amen yotze midai eino elatoe." Somebody who says amen for too long is making a mistake. We know we have a principle of tircha d'tzibura. You're not supposed to daven for too long. People have to get to work. They have to go to shiurim, whatever. So you have to make sure to finish davening on time. But says the Maharsha, what's the real problem with saying amen for too long? Because he thinks that there's a segula indicated by the Gemara that if you're marich be'amen, if you say amen for a long time, you'll merit to have a very long life. So he says, okay, so that's if you have a little bit of prolonging the word amen. However, if you stretch out, if you stretch it out a little bit, you'll have a long life. But if you stretch it out too much, he says, that's not a good idea, because darichos yamim mishonim yotim midai nami einan tovim. Because to live way too long is also not a good thing. As it says at the end of Koheles, v'higiyu shanim asher tamar ein li bahem chepetz. Person reaches a point in which they say, it's enough already, life is no longer worth living. That person reaches a point of pain and agony and suffering that it's not necessary to keep on prolonging the process when one is no longer prolonging life but if they're at the point in which they're prolonging death. So how do you define this from the standpoint of halacha? How do you reconcile, on the one hand, the idea that v'chai behem lo shiyamus behem, that we try to prolong life as much as possible, even if we think a person will only live for another couple of hours after they're rescued from underneath the rubble? There's a Gemara that says, "Filu cherev chadum munachas al savaro shalodim ayimana atzmo minarachamim." That even if a sharp sword is about to pierce a person's neck, they should not give up hope from God's mercy. How do you reconcile all of that with the story of Rebbe and with the halachic ruling of the Ramah, that it sometimes is considered to be appropriate to remove impediments towards death, as long as they are external impediments that are being removed in a passive fashion, as opposed to an active action of the hastening of death of an individual? How do you reconcile when you're supposed to prolong life and when you're supposed to remove impediments that are prolonging death? So Rav Moshe Feinstein, there are really three different approaches in halacha. One of Rav Moshe Feinstein, one of the Tzitz Eliezer, and one sort of in-between view that we'll attribute to Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. And I say this really just for matters of convenient classification, because within each one of these three different positions, there are a lot of nuances and there are a lot of subsidiary opinions that might disagree with respect to some of the margins. But these are for purposes of today's shiur, which is, you know, not intended to give instruction in any given case, obviously. Suffice to say that there are three, you know, main areas of opinions that are represented by these three authorities. So Rav Moshe Feinstein takes the position, and I have in the materials a citation from Rav Moshe in source number 11. Rav Moshe takes the position that it all depends on the degree of yisurin. It all depends on the degree of pain and suffering that a person has. But Moshe says that just like in the story of Rebbe, the reason why it was appropriate to remove the impediments towards his death was because he was in a terrible degree of suffering. So he says that if an individual has a terminal condition, they're towards the end of their life, and prolonging treatment is just going to cause undue pain and suffering. So he says at that point in time, it's not really necessary to administer that treatment. He says if an individual wants on their own to prolong their life with all of the pain and suffering that's going to come with it, despite the fact that they're not really ever going to be cured, a person has that autonomous right, says Rav Moshe. However, an individual also has the right to withhold such treatment. And as indicated in the story of Rebbe, if the individual is not able to express their wishes, then those who are close to the individual, typically the family members, can make that decision on behalf of the individual, can make the decision not to continue heroic, extraordinary, aggressive, life-saving measures. That's perfectly appropriate. And I think he quotes from the Beis Lechem Yehuda, a commentary to the Shulchan Aruch, saying that sometimes, even if you don't notice palpable physical pain, there is just pain of the neshama. There's pain of the soul, that it's clear that the soul wants to depart. The person's hooked up to so many machines and so many treatments that the person just, you know, the neshama wants to be spared from remaining in this type of predicament, remaining in this type of a fate when there is clearly no cure in sight. Now, Rav Moshe does say something a number of times in his response that's important to note. And it's not always noted in the halachic literature, but if you look at his tshuvos, he says over and over and over again that this type of determination should not be made unless you have consulted with the top doctors in the field. And you can't always trust somebody who is just the family physician. You have to try to obtain the advice and opinion of the physicians who are considered to be the foremost experts with respect to whatever the question is, with respect to whatever the condition happens to be. And even writes that you should have, if there are multiple experts, that you should get multiple opinions. It's something which, from a halakhic perspective, there's a responsibility to obtain the best possible doctors in making this type of determination, that the situation is beyond despair. So this is just an extremely important point. We all know the famous Mishnah that says, Tov shivarofim legehinam, that a good doctor goes straight to Gehinnom. It doesn't sound very encouraging in terms of going into the medical profession, but as the Tiferes Yisrael explains, it means that you can't just be a mediocre doctor, that when it comes to being responsible for people's lives, you have to be the best possible doctor. If you are a patient, you have to see to it that you obtain the advice of the best possible doctors, particularly when making decisions of life and death. Another caveat that Rav Moshe, of course, mentions based on the sources that we have brought is that there can't be active euthanasia. You can't disconnect somebody from a respirator. That's something that halakha would not permit. It's a separate question whether to connect somebody in the first place and whether to administer, for example, a very aggressive chemotherapy to a cancer patient who realistically is not going to survive anyway, or to administer some other very aggressive treatment or surgery for a person who only has the hope of continuing life in a terribly painful situation. So Rav Moshe argues in favor of granting a lot of autonomy and even of making decisions on behalf of the patient that would not prolong a patient's death. Rav Moshe clearly lays the groundwork for the proposition in halakha that it is an appropriate thing and it is a good thing for people to sign living wills, for people to prepare documents that would give over the authority to make these decisions to specific individuals. It could be that somebody is afraid that when they come to the point that they can't make the decision for themselves, maybe they would want all life-prolonging measures, however painful, to be taken. That's something that should be recorded in a document. Or they would want a specific family member to make these decisions on their behalf, as opposed to other family members, and that's also something that should be recorded. Or they would want the family member who would be entrusted with that authority to turn to a specific halakhic authority as opposed to a different halakhic authority, because, as I'm mentioning, there are different halakhic views as to the different approaches to be taken, and that can also be recorded in a living will document. There's a form of living will that enables a person to choose maybe 25 different options of what type of treatment they would want or wouldn't want in different situations. That's something that I would probably encourage less, because it's difficult for a person to know exactly what treatments will be good for them or bad for them way before the fact if they're filling out such a form. And also, even if a person fills out a form that they wouldn't want certain types of treatments to be given, like do not resuscitate, they want to fill out a DNR form, there may be times when they'll be where resuscitation can enable them to recover and live for many years afterwards, and it wouldn't be appropriate to have a DNR form in existence. And it's known that in certain hospitals, if the medical staff is presented with a DNR form, often that can be interpreted as a DNT form, not only do not resuscitate, but do not treat altogether. So I don't think that a living will has to be so incredibly detailed, but it should at the very least set forth which halakhic authorities the person would want to be consulted and which family members the person would trust to make these types of decisions. Now, one thing that is also very clear from Rav Moshe, and this is very important when it comes to hospice care and good hospice care as well, is there is no opinion, not even the opinion of Rav Moshe, that would say that we ever endorse the notion of withdrawing treatment altogether. Sometimes we have a right to refuse heroic life prolonging or death prolonging measures, certain types of treatments that are just going to prolong the death process. However, palliative care always has to be administered, because the whole point of this approach is to enable a person to die with dignity and to enable a person to die without pain. So therefore, it's always proper to provide palliative measures such as morphine and measures that obviously won't kill the patient, or other types of palliative care treatments so that the passageway for the soul to leave the body can occur as gently and as blissfully as possible. So that's a very, very important point, and that's precisely why hospice care can be so valuable in these types of situations, because the focus really is on enabling a person to depart with dignity and to depart with as little pain as possible. Rav Moshe Feinstein also adds, and there is a side dispute among different authorities as to the extent to which this is applied. He says certain basic needs can never be deprived from the patient, and he mentions specifically oxygen, hydration, and nutrition. But there are question marks on the margins. Does that mean that a person has to be hooked up with a feeding tube? What if the feeding tube could potentially cause more harm than good? And sometimes maybe a feeding tube isn't necessarily required. Does oxygen mean that they have to be hooked up to a breathing machine or not in every single situation? Oxygen clearly doesn't mean that a person always has to be resuscitated. Rav Moshe seems to provide flexibility for an individual to indicate that they would not want to be resuscitated. So those are detailed questions that really depend on the specific situation, and that's precisely why it's enormously important to be able to consult with qualified halakhic authorities in every single instance. But that's the basic framework of this approach, and it seems to be supported by none other than the Stipler Gaon. The Stipler Gaon, of course, was the Stipler Rav who lived in Bnei Brak, was a great halakhic authority, the brother-in-law of the Chazon Ish, the father of the now very famous Rav Chaim Kanievsky. I actually had the exclusive meeting with the Stipler Rav once when I was a Talmud learning in Eretz Yisrael, so that was like, you know, one of the things to do was, you know, you visit the various gedolim, so it was like a thing to do to visit the Stipler, and you're always like a little scared whether you were going to be like one of the people who would be screamed at. But I remember that, thank God he didn't scream at me. He was very, 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 very nice. He couldn't hear, so you had to write down whatever you wanted to request on a piece of paper, and he would read it, and then he would talk to you. So it seemed to be a nice interaction. One of my friends advised me I should put on my hat before I met with him, which was good advice. He had the bushiest eyebrows of anybody I've ever met. I'm not like exaggerating about that. Like, he really did. But anyways, the Stipler Gaon has a series of letters that he wrote called Kreina di Igarta. And in those letters, he wrote, you know, I grew up with this idea in my childhood, I heard that you always have to take all heroic measures to keep a person alive no matter what. Then he says something very interesting. He says, I don't know if the fact that I was told this in my childhood was from a reliable source, because it really seems from the sources that we have quoted that this is not a carte blanche principle. This is just a very important point to make. It's not always in a person's interest to prolong death as much as possible. Now, Rosh Shlomo Zalman Auerbach has kind of an intermediate approach. According to Rosh Shlomo Zalman, certainly the basics of oxygen, hydration, and nutrition would not be something that could ever be refused even by the patient. From Ramosha's perspective, that's a little bit less clear if the patient says that they don't want it. But Shlomo Zalman Auerbach also says that we would draw a distinction on the one hand, it's appropriate to pray sometimes when it's clear that a person's death is simply being prolonged, causing great pain. based on the Ran, it's appropriate to for even the doctor to pray that the person be spared from their suffering and move on to the next world as quickly as possible. But at the same time, the doctor has to take every single measure to prolong the person's life, even under the worst of circumstances, except if the person asks specifically for the life-saving measures to be withdrawn. Rosh Shlomo Zalman doesn't have this notion that the decision can be made on behalf of the patient by others. But Rosh Shlomo Zalman says, yes, I would grant autonomy if the person says that they don't want heroic measures to be taken, but we should try to convince them to agree to have every single life-saving measure taken on their behalf. And he brings a proof text from a Mishnah and Gemara in Sota that says that when the Sota, a woman who is accused of infidelity, would drink from the Sota waters, and if she was guilty, she would die. If she had various merits, then she wouldn't die right away, but she could remain alive for several years afterwards, even though she would be suffering, and that's because she was meritorious, that her life would be prolonged based on all of her merits. So he says, we see that it, even for a person who has lots of merits, it's considered a good thing for them to remain alive, even if it's a life of abject suffering because they're in the process of dying, like in the case of Sota. But he adds that even though this is something which is considered to be meritorious for a person to suffer as much as possible because this way it can be an expiation for all of their sins, nonetheless, it's not something that has to be forced upon somebody. And if a person is not prepared to undertake this zechus, this merit of suffering for a prolonged period of time, then it's perfectly acceptable and perfectly permissible for them to request that the life-prolonging measures not to be administered. So that's the position of Shlomo Zalman. And then the most extreme position in the opposite direction is that of the Tzitz Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer Yehuda Waldenberg. And I have an excerpt from a tshuva, from a responsum that the Tzitz Eliezer wrote, that source number 9. It's in the Tzitz Eliezer, Chelek Yudches. And the Tzitz Eliezer says that we have a pasuk in Yechezkel that says Hanefashos Lihena, that all of the lives of people in this world don't belong to the people. They belong to whom? They belong to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Like what do we say? Hanashama lach ve'aguf shalach chusa l'amalach. That my soul is yours, my body is yours. It doesn't belong to us. Whose life is it anyway? The life is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's. And it similarly says in Perkei Avos, Al Kocha Atal Nolad, Al Kocha Atal Meis, that you're born against your will, you die against your will. He says it's not something which is in human control. This is solely in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Our imperative is V'chai Behem, to stay alive for as long as possible. He brings further proof from the story of Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion in the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Yud Ches. He was being tortured to death by the Roman authorities. He was wrapped in a Sefer Torah. They put wet sponges of wool on his heart so that he wouldn't die too quickly and that the agony would be prolonged. And his students said to him, open up your mouth so that the flames that were engulfing him would enter into him more quickly and he would die more quickly. To which he responded, Mutav Sheit Lena Mishinasna Be'ayichabel Hu Be'atzmo. He says, no, my life should be taken by HaKadosh Baruch Hu rather than that I should facilitate the ending of my own life. So based on all of these various sources, the Tzitz Eliezer says that you're not allowed to take any type of measure to cause the dying process to be expedited. What about the Ramah, who said explicitly that you can cause the wood chopper to stop chopping so that the soul would be able to depart? So he says, number one, that's talking about a person who's really, really dead. And here we're talking about a person who has like a little bit of life. They can there's some functioning to their organs. A little bit difficult to understand what he means, that the person there is really, really dead, and we're dealing with people who aren't really dead. He meant that if it's dealing with a patient with a fatal terminal illness that they're not already dead, that the person doesn't have the right to refuse life-prolonging measures like aggressive chemotherapy. That was the Tzitz Eliezer's opinion. And secondly, he says there's a difference between withholding medical treatment and withholding things that work in kind of a supernatural way. A wood chopper keeping somebody alive, prayers keeping somebody alive, that's already in the supernatural realm. However, when it comes to medical treatment, that's much more in the natural realm, and that can't be withheld. He refers very specifically to a case, a local case, from approximately 20 years ago, a case in Chicago. It's not necessary to inquire as to the specific family, but it was a case where there was a major machlokus, a major internal battle within the family, whether to administer continuing heroic treatment for a child who was terminally ill, a big dispute between the father and the mother. There was a court decision by a judge in Chicago in which the judge ruled that the treatment should not be administered. The mother's wishes should be respected. The question was posed to the Tzitz Eliezer in Eretz Yisrael, and the Tzitz Eliezer said the decision of the judge in Chicago to allow the mother to make the decisions regarding the medical care of her son, that they should not operate on the child or give him further treatment that they may prolong his life, has no force as a matter of Jewish law and is in complete contradiction to Jewish jurisprudence. That was that's the translation from the Hebrew of the tshuva of the Tzitz Eliezer. So the Tzitz Eliezer was very, very strong in this regard. So that's kind of the opposite side of the spectrum. He would not grant autonomy, and yet, at the same time, when it comes to actual situations where it's quite clear, or where it was quite clear, that a person was genuinely in the final throes of the dying process, you do find a certain flexibility even on the part of the Tzitz Eliezer. He has a very fascinating tshuva. I don't know if this was implemented in practice. He was the unofficial posek or official posek. I'm not sure unofficial or official, but he was the posek of Shaarei Tzedek Hospital in Yerushalayim. So he has one tshuva in which he suggests a new type of Shabbos clock contraption, where instead of it being like a Shabbos clock that turns on and off lights on Shabbos, it would be like some sort of a machine that would automatically turn on and off the respirator to which a dying person was hooked up. And he said that at certain intervals in time, it would just automatically go off. And then they could check the person to see whether there really were vital signs that would justify rehooking them up to the respirator. And if not, so this is a way of facilitating the person's passage to the next world. Similarly, in Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, who seemed to indicate that no treatment should ever be withheld unless the patient specifically asked for it, when it came to a situation where the editor of the Encyclopedia Halakha Urefua, the person who actually was the editor of the encyclopedia that collected all of the opinions of all the halakhic authorities regarding end-of-life treatment. This is Dr. Abraham Steinberg. So it's a very fascinating encyclopedia because it's all written by one person, first of all. It's about six volumes. And secondly, because it's a very Hamish encyclopedia. So he has personal anecdotes in the footnotes. So in the footnotes, Dr. Abraham Steinberg talks about a situation where his own father was dying, and he turned to Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach for advice as to how to make his father, the departure of his father's soul, as pleasant as possible. And Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach himself advised him. He was administering a certain drug called epinephrine, which is administered for people with heart problems and asthma problems and the like. And Rav Shlomo Zalman advised him to stop administering the epinephrine, even though his father wasn't specifically in a state where his father was asking for the cessation of treatment. So Shlomo Zalman said, in this particular case, you have to stop administering all of these treatments in order to enable the soul to depart. So why do I bring this? Just as an illustration that it's very difficult to pigeonhole any one of these opinions, because when it comes to, and any Rav can tell you this, that when it comes to a genuine end-of-life situation, it really is so case-by-case specific, and any posek, even whether it's somebody in the Rav Moshe camp, or the Shlomo Zalman Auerbach camp, or even in the Tzitz Eliezer camp, will be sensitive to the needs to enable a neshama to pass on, enable for the end-of-life process to be as painless as possible. And one cannot operate with any assumptions that there's anybody who's going to require every single heroic life-saving treatment up until the very, very end, which is another reason why, if there is a proper hospice facility, this is something which is actually appropriate from the standpoint of halacha. But what it includes is a recognition that active euthanasia is out of the question, a recognition that all palliative care has to be administered, and a recognition that questions of which types of treatments to withhold at what point in time are questions that have to be discussed and referred to competent halakhic authorities. I'll just conclude by noting a couple of midrashic passages that also kind of emphasize this notion of the recognition of the value of death with dignity. As the Gemara in Brachos, Daf Ches Amud Aleph, that quotes from the Pasuk in Tehillim. The Pasuk in Tehillim says, Azos Yishaleo Kochasi Deylecha Le'es Mitzo, that every single righteous person should seek the time of availability and accessibility of a Kaddish Baruch Hu. What's Le'es Mitzo? So the Gemara brings an opinion, Zumisa. This is the time of a person's death. It's a time of special accessibility, a special moment, as it were, in a person's life, even though that's kind of a funny thing to say. And the Gemara says there are 903 different ways that a person could die. Interesting. It derives it from a gematria and says that a person could die through a very violent way of death, which is similar to, which is askara, which is a death through a terrible plague or croup, and that type of death feels like pulling a thick rope through the hull of a ship. I don't know how many of you have ever pulled a thick rope through the hull of a ship, but it's a very, very forceful process. However, the best type of death, says the Gemara, is nicha shebekula neshika. It's death through a kiss. And what is that compared to? That's a damya kemishcha benisa mechelba. That's like pulling like a little hair out of milk. And that's something that the Gemara seems to indicate is a value to strive to create for people who are moving on, as we say, we hope and pray and expect that they're moving on to a better place. But the way in which they should be enabled to move on to that better place should be in the best possible fashion of the 903 different ways that it can occur. And that should be very much kemishko benisa mechelba, to the extent that we have the ability, that we have medical facilities, and that we have palliative care that can enable that and that can facilitate that, then it's really our obligation as part of the B'chai Bahem imperative to ensure that every single moment of a person's life is as pleasant as possible, including the very last moment of the person's life. To give a secular, you know, reference, there is, if you'll pardon my bringing in a television episode, but there used to be a show called The Twilight Zone. I don't know how many are familiar with that. Yes, so there's an episode of The Twilight Zone from the early 1960s with Robert Redford, and it's about an old lady who's resisting passing on, resisting dying, and he somehow manages to convince her, even though she'll never let anybody inside of her apartment, to allow him on the inside because he poses as a police officer who got wounded, and she's helping him. And then as soon as she discovers that this Robert Redford character is actually death himself, and he had just figured out a ruse so that he would be able to come and bring her away. And the end of the episode is just his showing her it's not quite as bad as she feared. Come, mother, give me your hand. And she holds his hand, and he says, you see, no shock, no engulfment, no tearing asunder. Obviously, the writer of the episode knew the Gemara in Brachos. What you feared would come as an explosion was just a whisper. What you thought was the end is just the beginning. And it's a very nice sentiment. I quoted, I guess in those days, like people figured, like if you wanted them to kind of associate death with the most pleasant possible experience, would be Robert Redford holding your hand. But I just wanted to share that because it very much was preceded by the Gemara's notion of how death ideally should happen as well, and what our perspective should be in enabling a pleasant passage into the hereafter. I'll just conclude by noting that, you know, the best way in which anyone can prepare for all of these eventualities is just to heed the advice of Rabbi Eliezer and the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos and the Gemara at the end of Masechta Shabbos, that, you know, Shuv Yom Echad Lifnei Misascha, the best way to prepare for a smooth transition is to do tshuva one day before death. And his Talmidim turned to Rabbi Eliezer and said, well, what kind of advice is that? Nobody knows what the last day is. And he said, you better believe it. Any day could, in fact, be the last one. Kol Shekein, that one should do tshuva today, Shema Yamos L'machar, that you don't know what's going to be in the next day. We should make every single day count. We should let bygones be bygones, not stew in the things that upset us. We should enjoy our family. We should enjoy our friends. We should enjoy life to the fullest. We should be able to fulfill the mandate of V'chai Behem, like the Vilna Gaon says, the Ksam Sofer says, to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, to sanctify the name of God in the way in which we live every single day of our lives. And may we all merit to have Arichus Yamim Mishanim.
I remember many years ago, one of the discussions regarding hospice and the life and communication is possibly concerned by indicating to a patient that there's no hope and terminal, that they have hastened the life. So, you know, that was, some people were hesitant to get involved with that kind of communication and hospice. Yeah. How is it nowadays?
So I want to allow the next speaker to begin. I'll just say very briefly that the poskim say that there is no automatic rule that everything should be disclosed to a patient. Sometimes it's best not to disclose everything to a patient.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Reese. We'll just give everyone a few minutes just to stretch your legs, and we'll start the next.
Sure.